Well, Kevin DeYoung has written, in terms of marriage, there are lots of marriage seminars, there's lots of marriage retreats and conferences, there's video series, there's books for newlyweds and engaged couples. Most churches like ours have premarital counsel, as well as marital counseling, teachings, resources, studies that we offer on marriage. And Kevin DeYoung says the same is true for parenting. There are all kinds of resources, good books out there on raising children written by Christians. There are Sunday school classes, there's blog sites, there's ministries that focus on the parenting relationship. But he says, have you ever noticed we don't give that same attention to friendship? He says, it is the most important, least talked about relationship in the church. And it's surprising we don't talk more about friendship in the church. He says, because depending on how you define friendship, the Bible actually has more to say about the friend relationship than it does about those other relationships of marriage and parenting. For example, I can't keep up with just the amount of books, the highly recommended books that come out on how to be a better spouse or a parent. These are books that really only apply to one part of the church, but I can count on one hand the few number of solid biblical books on friendship, despite the fact that this is something that applies to every Christian at every stage of his life. We did a conference a few years ago on relationships and the gospel here with Jim Neuheiser and his wife. JP has been doing a Sunday school class and others have been helping on the topic of relationships, a mess worth making. I did a whole message last week on encouraging relationships towards friendship. But in general, in church circles, friendship is the most common relationship, but the least common to hear talked about or taught on. And so much so, Kevin DeYoung says, if we did hear about it like we do marriage and parenting, guys might feel awkward if they hear someone stand up and advertise that we are going to do a retreat for friends. We're going to have a getaway at a cabin with your friends. Bring your friends. We're going to do trust falls. It's going to be wonderful. We'll do the great big spider. We'll all join together and we'll crawl through it and you're going to learn about friends. You're going to hug, you're going to cry, and it's going to be great. Come to the friendship retreat. Well, we don't typically hear that, do we? In fact, friendship among adults and men in particular doesn't get the attention of other relationships in the church. But friends, this subject gets a lot of attention in God's Word. Jesus himself spent a lot of time with 12 men, and there were 3 men within those who he was closer with. Paul had much attention, much that he wrote about to friends in the New Testament. You think of Jesus, even in his humanity, needed friends and asked for them to stay with him in that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul was a strong Christian. But even he needed friendship, as we saw last week. And without it, he struggled spiritually. We're not stronger Christians than Paul. We need relationships. We need encouraging relationships, like Paul had with Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. And he was an encouraging relationship to Paul. Or a Silas, who sang with Paul in prison in the city that Paul's writing Philippians to, the city of Philippi. And you can read about Titus. Here's what Paul wrote about his friend Titus, how he encouraged him in discouraging times. We were afflicted, he says, on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by sending Titus. We rejoiced, he says, much more for the joy of Titus. Even Paul could be depressed. Even Paul could be downcast in spirit. And in need of comfort. He had Titus comforting him in his afflictions, his internal fears, his external conflicts. And last week we saw Timothy was an especially encouraging friend to Paul. And I am trusting the Spirit's guiding and timing that this is good for us to continue another week on this theme. And so the title today is Encouraging Friendship in Christ, Part 2. I don't think we can hear too much about this. I know I can hear more about this. And this has been a very encouraging study for me as I've studied this, starting with Paul and Timothy, but really expanding it to looking at God's Word. And I couldn't fit it all in last week. There's more we're going to see today, and there is nothing, I think, that is more applicable to us every day than our relationships and how we need to be encouraging in our relationships. And so when I use the word friendship, I'm talking about encouraging relationships in Christ. We should be encouraging people in general, but I'm talking specifically in the body of Christ. We should be encouraging deeper unity, transparency, accountability, vulnerability. And I'm not downplaying relationships to those outside the body of Christ. I think we need to be friendly to all, and there is something good for us to think about, befriending those who don't yet know the Lord to hopefully lead them to the Lord. That's another study. What I'm focusing on today is friendship in Christ marked by encouraging relationships with fellow believers in Christ, not for the sake of what I can get out of it or my relational needs, but for what I can give for the sake of others and how I can meet their true need as defined by Christ. Being a friend is the biblical path to better friendships, as we saw last time, as we pray and invest life in others. And I'm belaboring this point because we need to be laboring in love to deepen our relationships in Christ with those you sit with here in church or see in this room, or those you might serve with in ministry or study with, whether it's in Sunday school or some of the study groups that will be starting up, the smaller groups and serving in ministry with children or other areas of ministry. And also as spouses and siblings, we need to grow and we need to work on this concept of friendship as well. And so this morning, I want to look beyond Paul and Timothy and Philippians. I decided not to just move on to the next section of chapter 1 until next week. And I'm taking my lead from how Paul said he taught on certain subjects. This is the phrase he used, declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's in Acts 20. And at times it's good to stop and kind of take a step back and look at the whole forest that a particular tree is a part of. And so last week we saw the roots of being a godly friend in Philippians, how to plant ourselves like Timothy and how to have our lives together, growing together. Today I want to kind of branch out from that in Philippians and kind of step back and look at the broader biblical landscape of this teaching in Scripture, including the Old Testament. Psalm 1 tells us to avoid ungodly or corrupting influences as close friends. There's a lot of warnings in Psalms and Proverbs about our friends. But to be like a tree firmly planted by the water, bearing fruit for others. And when our leaves don't wither, we can be shade for others as well. But we can go farther back than Psalm 1 to Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our image. And the us and the our there is the relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, there's no closer relationship than the Trinity. That is God's very nature, His very image. Part of that is relationship. We are fundamentally made, as we're made in God's image, for relationship. God has eternally existed in relationship. And if we look at the whole counsel of God from the beginning, we see this need for those who are made in God's image for companionship and for friendship there from the time, from the beginning, even in their perfect state, even in Adam's perfect state, God says this, it is not good for man to be what? Alone. So God makes a companion fit for him, a most intimate friend. And that principle certainly applies to marriage there, but it also is a statement about the very nature of how we are designed not to be alone. Even in that perfect state, it's not good for man to be alone. We are designed for relationship. So that's Genesis, but I want you to turn to Exodus 33. And while you're turning there, to give another angle on this, in the same time as the book of Genesis, we read of Job's friends. Job's friends heard of his affliction. Job chapter 2 says, they came each from his own place to show him sympathy and comfort him. They raised their voices and wept. They sat with him. They were friends by being there. But if you know the story later, that turned from listening to lecturing, and their empathizing turned to theologizing ignorantly and insensitively, and they assumed they knew his heart and his sin. And this is some of the things Job said as he's interacting with his friends. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. You undermine your friend. My friends scorn me, he laments. My eyes pour out tears to God. My close friends have forgotten me. My intimate friends, those whom I loved, have turned against me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O my friends, he pleads in the book. And so we have some negative examples there. Exodus 33:11 is actually the first positive use of the word friend in the Bible. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Face to face, it says, as a man speaks to his friends. And so the first thing I want us to see here as we work our way through this truth in Scripture is that friendship grows in community with conversation. Friendship grows in community with conversation. This is how God's inspired word describes how two friends speak to one another face to face. And we need to remember this in a world where some of you may literally have hundreds of Facebook friends who you rarely speak to face to face. And I'm not on social media. I'm not against social media either. But online communication and relations fall short of the type of friend that is being spoken of here in Exodus 33:11. And I also know firsthand how misunderstandings can and much damage can happen if we don't see and speak to our friends like God's word says friends do. I'm not against computers, but they are a poor substitute for community and conversation in person. And it's been said we can actually come to where we prefer the diminished substitutes. Do I need to turn this on? I've got it. There we go. We can actually prefer the diminished substitutes. Leaving a message on someone's machine is easier than conversation. A lot of us don't have machines anymore, but we sometimes began calling when we knew no one would pick up. And an email is easier. Texting is even easier. And there can be value in those things, but these steps forward has made it easier just a little to avoid the emotional work of being present when we need to be present. And he says the problem with preferring diminished substitutes is over time we become diminished substitutes. People who become used to saying little become used to feeling little. And we need to be careful. The small screen can make us small if we're not careful. If we're not careful, the little, we can be pulled into this little world that can make us miss what's really going on before our face, if we would but look up. I know this personally, and I know the temptation to more individuality than community that comes, and to trade convenience for conversation, even with those closest to me. And it's not wrong to use digital resources. They can be helpful to keep in touch with friends. There is value in devices to give reminders about our friends, but we need to be careful not to let them be replacements for the type of friendship that's spoken of here. In person. There's nothing wrong with tablets. If you're using one right now, that's fine. God actually wrote on a tablet of stone, okay? God writes things down for us. But he often spoke, it says here, to Moses as friends do, up close and personal. Not just in written words or just a voice from a distance. Nothing wrong with writing to friends and greeting our friends who we can't see right then. In fact, much of the New Testament letters is written like that. But hear this. Hear the heart of as they write to each other that we should have in mind when we're not able to be with people when we're writing. Let's read this out loud together. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. I hope to see you soon and we will talk face to face. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. That's from 2 John and 3 John. Let me go back. This is from Thessalonians. Paul says, "We pray most earnestly," let's read this together, "night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come." That's from 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and chapter 2, verse 17 there. And so this is the biblical heart as we communicate in other ways for those we're not able to speak with in the ideal of face to face at that moment. This should be a part of our heart for those that we are friends with. Writing can be helpful to capture our thoughts, but words in person convey the heart much more. And in Paul's day, they couldn't talk on phones. That's a helpful tool that we are blessed to have when it's not possible or practical to be in each other's company. But we need to always remember serious conversations require actual talking. And for significant subjects among friends, the biblical ideal is face-to-face. Matthew 5 talks about if you know someone has something against you, go to him. And it's, as you saw in some of those, this is how we see. This is how we can supply what is lacking. And it can also make our joy much more complete. A cell phone can be a great tool, but it can also be a great trap. And I know it's been both for me. We need to be careful. I need to be careful not to trade efficiency for intimacy in friendships where that's needed. I have to guard against too much time on internet apps and too little time on interacting with people I should be. And again, I'm not against electronics. I use them all the time. They have a place. But the problem is when they take the place of real relationship face to face, as we see the ideal in Scripture, and where technology replaces what we should be talking about, and where social media can even prevent us from being social, and where the online can actually eclipse in life friendship, and screens can actually prevent us from seeing each other. We need to watch out. We need to watch our hearts. We need to watch out for blogosphere atmospheres also where you make comments on forum that you would never make to someone's face. That doesn't stimulate the sort of communication that we see in Ephesians 4:29. Here's any word that we're, in whatever way we're communicating a word, here is what Ephesians 4:29 says we need to always keep in mind as we communicate. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. Some of us may need this on our screens or right next to our send button before we send. Jonathan Holmes writes this, "Face-to-face interaction with my friend uniquely allows me to enter into his life, to ask wise questions, to explore secret areas of struggle and laugh over life's ups and downs together. We need to live with a mindset that resists substituting." And he gives the statistic of since the latter 20th century, a statistic that families eat together far less and friends eat together about 50% less. And he says, this isn't the only way, but a shared meal does create special opportunities for thoughtful face-to-face interaction. Welcoming others into our home, he says, has welcomed them into our lives and have enriched our walks with Christ. And he encourages whenever we're interacting with people to think about, at least for part of that time, as we're talking about other things, to also ask them, how can I pray for you? Is there any way I can be praying for you before you part? Or where it's appropriate to ask, are you struggling? Or what's God been doing in your life recently? Is there anything that's been encouraging or bringing joy to your heart recently? Here's what Jesus said. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And as you go, tell friends what he is doing in your life. Psalm 66:16 says, come and listen. Come and listen. Let me tell you what he has done for my soul. And so this is something that is expected that should be a part of at least some of our conversations. And we need to be careful that we're seeking to be encouraging, edifying, what's needful, what's imparting grace. We need to be careful that we're not just talking about other people's lives. This passage says that there should be a dominant thing of talking about what's going on in our life, what God is doing. And to be sharing our lives instead of just talking about others and talking about what the Lord's doing in our life. So I would encourage you to often talk to the Lord in prayer together with your friends. It's one thing to ask someone, how can you pray for them? It's something else to say, can I just pray for you right now? And it doesn't take a lot of time, but it can be a very helpful thing growing closer to each other. Here's some examples in Scripture. Daniel went home, it says, and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy. He told them what was going on, and he urged them to ask God together for mercy. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 4. The apostles went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. And then they prayed together, and it says they united their voices in prayer. And the result was this, that they were united in one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and great grace was upon them all. We see the statement of how the Lord used that to draw them closer together. In Acts chapter 2, a similar statement. They were devoting themselves to, among other things, prayer. And we see the same sort of closeness that developed as they prayed together. And so the conversations with the community of faith included conversations with God. And that is one of the means he uses to powerfully bring people closer together. Friendship grows in community with conversation. That's number one, where to start. And number two, friendship grows in care with commitment. Turn, if you would, to Ruth chapter 1. It's a few books forward before you get to Kings, Chronicles, and Ruth is this little book, just four chapters, but a powerful, powerful story of the relationship of Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately the relationship of our kinsman Redeemer. As you're turning there, I think Tolkien's book, The Fellowship of the Ring, captures something of this. As Sam and his friends say, you can trust us to stick to you through thick and thin, to the bitter end. And you can trust us to keep any secret of yours closer than you keep it yourself. But you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and to go off without a word. We are your friends, Frodo. We are horribly afraid. But we are going with you or following you like hounds. I think that really captures the essence of, but let me read an inspired commitment in care. Ruth 1:16 in the New King James, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. And if you know the context there, that is a Jewish widow. Naomi has been exhorting her Gentile widowed daughter-in-law to go back home, and she's coming back to Israel from Moab, from Gentile territory, coming back to Bethlehem. And Naomi, in verse 12, again is urging her to leave her, to go away. The end of verse 15 says Ruth clung to her, and then it's repeated a third time in verse 14 and 15. And Naomi is trying to break ties with her, but in that context, Ruth is committing her care. In the context of Naomi's complaining in verse 13. And then she talks about her bitterness in verse 20. As she walks back into town with Ruth with her, she says to everyone she wants to be renamed Mara, which means bitter, because she feels God made her bitter. She says in verse 21, she's coming home empty. She's saying this, I left and I'm coming back with nothing. She says that while she's standing next to someone who has just shown incredible love and compassion to her. And she's saying along with Ruth as she goes, I've got nothing. I came back with nothing. And there's Ruth still committing to care. This was not a friendship that the world would typically, that you see in the world. This is a supernatural work. In this brand new believer committing to this grumpy old woman, Ruth is caring for her, listening to her, putting up with her sin, providing for her, gathering food for her in the next chapter. And soon Ruth is going to find, by God's providence, a man. And pretty soon Naomi's going to be perking up and she's going to be singing, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. As she sees what the Lord is doing here, but she couldn't see it. It took time, and yet Ruth is continuing to be a friend to her through all that. Proverbs says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The end of the book of Ruth says she was a friend who was better to Naomi than seven sons. Flip forward, if you would, a few pages to 1 Samuel 18. And if you know the story, Ruth had a great grandson through her marriage to Boaz named David. And David continued some of that family heritage of commitment with care and saw that play out in his family. 1 Samuel 18 is how that looked in action for him. 1 Samuel 18, 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this is David speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That's a wonderful picture. Their souls were like knit together. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So they've been joined and knit together. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan expressed verbal commitments to David, covenant commitments to David and in his selfless love. And it wasn't all words. He showed his care by giving of his own for his needs of his friend. He literally gave the shirt off his back and his possessions. Some of the translations of verse 1 say he committed himself to David. He became attached. We're bound together in close friendship. Blessed be those ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. I am always blessed to hear people express covenant commitments to care for each other, like Ruth and Jonathan, or like in marriage, or as you hear our members make these commitments to walk together in Christian love and to maintain the unity of the believers in the church, to support and to watch over other believers in brotherly love through prayer and giving aid in times of need, to bring those in my care to in the teaching of the Lord in my family, that seeking forgiveness and forgiving others. Those are the things that we also reaffirm as you hear our member covenant commitments that we encourage you all to in care. If you'd like to learn more about the next time we're going to be doing that in a few weeks, you can talk with our elder up front afterwards. But this is a way to express the sort of things we see expressed in Scripture. And I want to show you a beautiful picture. It's 2 Samuel 9. This is probably one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. It's a story of a guy whose name is really hard to say, Mephibosheth. But we see commitment with care in action. You could study Jonathan, how he spoke well of David. He protected him to the end. Even after Jonathan died, though, David kept on showing committed care based on this friendship they had. 2 Samuel 9:3. This is David. The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And remember, Saul had been his enemy, but Jonathan, his friend, was of the house of Saul. And he's asking, is there a descendant now of Jonathan? As Jonathan and Saul are dead, Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." David calls him. Verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear. Mephibosheth must have been fearing. Mephibosheth must have been thinking he'd been in hiding now, had been all these years. I'm of this other dynasty that had been enemies of King David. He's found me now. It must mean that he is going to kill me. That's what everyone did in ancient times. He would wipe out every possible claim to the throne. Anyone who was related as an heir, potentially, biologically, to another king, they would be killed. So Mephibosheth has got to be thinking, this is what's going to happen for me. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." That's covenant kindness. That's God's kindness, loving kindness, "for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." I don't know what Mephibosheth expected to hear, but I can tell you this was not what he expected to hear. "Don't fear. Everything that belonged to Saul is going to be yours. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to always have a place at my table as long as you live, Mephibosheth." Wow. The end of verse 11 says, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." He was treated just like a son. Once an enemy, now seated at the king's table. And of course, that's a picture of what we have in the gospel, isn't it? We who were once enemies of the king now have been adopted, brought in, and are treated as and are the king's sons. Verse 13, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem." And it says he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Just to remind us, this was all of grace. He couldn't even get himself to the table. He had to be carried to the table because he could not walk. And yet he is always welcome at the king's table. And again, this is a picture of the love of the king for us. He brings us near. And we always, because of Christ, those of us who are in Christ, who have trusted Christ as our king and as our Lord, are welcome at the king's table. That is a beautiful friendship picture of care with commitment. That's point number two. But marvel at that before we move on. Marvel at that concept. Marvel at that truth. That you, who had no ability to do anything to bring yourself to the king, that he has sought you out. Even though you rightfully should have been killed for your sin, just as I should have, we should have all died. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And yet he, instead of giving us the judgment that would be expected, he has brought us into his family. So that we can be and we can sing, "I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. I am a child of the King." Amen. Well, let's see a third. And that is, friendship grows in correction with compassion. In correction with compassion. You could study in chapter 12 how Nathan loved David enough to confront him with Bathsheba and Uriah. He said it like it is, "You are the man." David needed a friend to lovingly correct him, and David repented. You can read that, study that story out. David loved his friend for it. And it may be that David even taught some things to his son from his example, his son Solomon, born through Bathsheba. I'm sure there were times, as at age-appropriate times, where Solomon had to explain David explained to Solomon why he had different brothers with different birth mothers, and explain the story, and then explain how his faithful friend Nathan had come and spoken the truth to him, and he was a faithful friend to him. And I think Solomon knew some of that, because here's some of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs: "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters." Solomon wrote, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And better is open rebuke than hidden love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend." These are all in the Proverbs you see there. Proverbs 27:17 says in one translation, "As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens a friend. The New Testament also picks up on this, doesn't it? It tells us to speak the truth in what? In love. And it says that is how we grow up in every way. This is how we're going to grow in our friendships, as we speak the truth in love, including truth that sometimes hurts, but spoken in love. You know what Paul's own example was? This is from Acts 20. He says he was day and night over a period of 3 years. This is what marked what he was often doing. I admonished each one of you with tears. And you see in Acts 20 that there was a close connection. Actually, Acts 20 goes on to speak some hard truths to them. There was even a wolf in their midst, and he had to tell them that. And he spoke of some of these hard truths, and at the end of that, they wept together. They embraced together with Paul. Even though he had been admonishing them, they saw his tears. They saw his care. They saw that in his correction, there was compassion. And Paul, we see this as a great model, as a great challenge to us, great challenge to me. As Paul spoke his words of correction to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians really is a big, long admonition and correction. But he wrote with compassion. This is what he says. I admonish you as my beloved children. I admonish you as my beloved children. He says in Colossians 1:28, part of our ministry is that we need to be warning everyone with all wisdom. We need great wisdom. When we do that, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And part of that process, Titus 2 calls mature women in Christ, to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, and good, and so on. And then mature men are to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. He says, show yourself an example, a pattern. And so that clearly goes beyond just Sunday. This implies an encouraging relationship where we are in each other's lives and can see each other's lives. And when we do have to come to the point where we've got to speak those tough words to someone who is in very clear sin and rebellion against God, even then, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And the spiritual, those who have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6 says, we need to seek to, when someone's really entangled and caught and trapped and can't get out of a sin on their own, we need to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, taking heed, keeping watch over ourselves, lest we be tempted. There's unique temptations that can come. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in that context, that's the law of love. Joel Beakey, who's the speaker at the Sacramento Gospel Conference in just a couple of weeks. I've heard him in person. He is a very gifted, godly, encouraging brother. I would really add to Cliff's encouragement for you guys to come and hear from him in person. But he's written a little book, How Should We Develop Biblical Friendship? And he talks about this principle about when we have to speak the truth in love. This is what he says. Use what is called the sandwich principle when you want to constructively criticize a friend. He says we can learn much from the Apostle Paul's approach in his epistles. Many of his epistles were written, at least in part, to correct and instruct his friends. He says, you ever notice how Paul opens and closes so many of those epistles? He starts with words of thanksgiving, specific evidences of grace in those that he is writing to, and to his friends, the gracious qualities he saw in them. And Joel Beakey says those are kind of like the two slices of bread in a sandwich. And then in between those two, he put the meat of his criticism or the area that he was trying to help them in. And so he says, encourage friends, tell them of specific ways God has worked for them in which you give thanks. And as we seek to do that, people will be more open to receive that when they know it is bracketed by love, and they can see that you're not just condemning them as a person. I think there's some wisdom there. Here's what a writer named Christine Hoover also adds to that. We must look to serve rather than be served, which means, as we seek to be friends, we may not be served in ways that we might hope. We must be ever willing to broaden the circle. So as we think of our friendships, we must be always seeking to see how we can broaden the circle, which means we must have an eye for the outsider rather than an eye for how we can be insiders. And it's possible we might get forgotten in the process, she says. We must be willing to address sin and conflict in an appropriate way, which means it's possible we might be rejected. We also have to be willing on our end to be vulnerable, to be open to receive feedback on our weaknesses, which means we might be misunderstood or people might take advantage of that, and grace might not be extended to us. But she gives some ideas and encouragements. And one of the things she says is sometimes in terms of friendship, we have to just get over ourselves and go for it. She says things like have people in your home or just tell someone your story. Keep asking questions until you get theirs. And you're not going to have the same connection with everyone, but as you open up space in your life, even though it feels safer for some of us to look and feel busy, that we need to trust the Lord will lead and grow us. And I want to encourage you men, there's some opportunities coming up in men's fellowship that you're going to be hearing more about. As this is on our heart as leaders to grow this. The 1828 group my wife and I have been a part of has been really encouraging, seeing some of the young people and their connections with each other outside of here at church and homes. And home studies can also that are coming up are opportunities. Serving together in ministry, whether it's children's ministry or other areas of ministry, there's all kinds of opportunities. It's not the same for everyone, but I want to encourage you to be thinking about and praying about how you can be more involved in encouraging people by your relationships and then trusting how the Lord might develop further relationships with that. But let me close for our time today with a final point, and we can't leave this out. Friendship grows in connection with Christ. Friendship grows in connection with Christ. So friendship grows in community with conversation, in care with commitment, and in correction with compassion. And John 15, we were there a number of months ago. But Jesus, knowing his friends, we're all going to let him down that night. In some pretty big ways, said this in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the friendship that he modeled for us. That's what friendship looks like, is defined by Christ. There's no greater love than laying down yourself, laying down your life. And of course, Christ did that in the ultimate way, but he also then says, love one another as I have loved you. While you're alive, be loving others in the same way. I have called you friends. You are my friends, he says. Love one another, he says to his friends, as I have loved you. And then he says this, abide in me. That means you need to be connected in me, with me. And him and you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. There's that connection, that vital connection with Christ. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, he says, that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be full. He's saying these things for our joy. Abide in my love, he says. Other loves, other relationships are going to let you down. But abide in my love. And as we do that, as we seek to live out this life of love he calls us to, even with the risk that goes along with that, even that the hurt that sometimes goes along with that, there is actually greater joy that comes as we seek to lay down ourselves, get past ourselves, and be filled more with the fullness of the love of God in Christ. And so if you are not connected to Christ by faith, you can't do any of this that we've been talking about apart from Christ. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And your need here today is not for a human friend. Your need here today is for a heavenly friend to come and to save you and to take you from being an enemy of God, which is what sin makes us, and to make you his friend at his table, his son. Jesus is a friend to sinners who will turn from their sin to trust in him who laid down his life for his friends on the cross. That's what he's doing. He's laying down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than that. There's no greater joy. There's no greater friend than Jesus. Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He is never a fake friend. He's always seeking our best. He's not a foul friend. He is slow to anger instead of quick to criticize. He is thoughtful and tender instead of annoying. He's always trustworthy and never lets us down. Best of all, Jesus is a faithful friend. He not only sympathizes and comforts you in trouble, he delivers you from your greatest trouble, which is sin. Not only does he speak the truth and handle conflict, he actually made peace through his blood when we were enemies with him. And he doesn't just make us better, he makes us new. And he brings us into a new relationship. He brings us to his table where we can eat at his table always and fellowship together as a son of the king with other sons and daughters of the king. He is the friend who is closer than a brother. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we, as I think again of Mephibosheth, lame in both feet, crippled, fearful, banished most of his life away from everything to be summoned by the king, to be called, to be brought near, and to, instead of receiving death, which would be expected, to receive the blessing of being treated as the son of the king. What an amazing picture that is. And Lord, I pray that you would burn that image in our mind, that you would burn a particular truth that we've looked at today in our hearts. Help us to be better friends. Help us to be encouraging in the interactions we're about to have and in the future. And above all, Lord, help us to abide more in your love. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.